Let's turn to Matthew chapter 2. We're heading into the Christmas season. We have on the wall here, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given." In the first service, we talked a great deal about a child being born, the virgin birth. Why a virgin birth and all of that? This service, we'll talk about part two, a son is given. They're not the same thing. The child is born, that's human. The son is given, that's divine, the God-man. The amazing thing that God, the creator of the universe, became a man. Boy, that's a mind-blowing idea. The more you think about it, the more breathtaking it is. I'm reminded of the phrase that he was crucified on a cross of wood, yet he made the hill on which it stood. Creator of the universe became man. Wild stuff. Two parts to that. A child is born, and indeed, we visit each year in our mind's eye the saliva-stained manger in a stable. Be careful where you walk. It's a stable. That's where he was born. The creator of the universe. So that you and I might live. It's interesting that, let's just jump into chapter 2 of Matthew. It's a gospel. And then we'll explore a few things about this. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came magi, the Greek magoi, translated in the King James, wise men, whatever that means, from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where the Christ should be born. They said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written of the prophet, 'For thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule thy people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again that I come and worship him also." And they had heard the king, when they heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them until it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. You all know the story. And it's interesting how, as we embrace the Christmas season, how we find ourselves immersed not only in biblical things but also in traditions. How many wise men were there? Everybody, right on, who knows? Everybody says three. They assume three because they're three gifts. But there's a couple of problems with that idea. We'll get into it first. Let's talk a little bit about the traditions. Most of what we know about the Magi, what we know in quotes about the Magi, is folklore. And they're called Magi because that's the Latinized form of the Greek word magoi, which is transliterated from the Persian, which referred to a select group of priests called magi. The Persian word was transliterated into the Greek, which was translated then into Latin, where we get magi. You follow me? So, now, it turns out that as the years passed, traditions surrounded this passage. By about the 3rd century, they were viewed as kings. It doesn't say kings, it says magi. There's some reasons why they're confused. I'll come back to that. By the 6th century, they have names. They Bethesda, Melchior, and Cathaspa. And then some of them associate these, by the way, with Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the 3 sons of Noah. These are conjectures. about the 14th century, we're going quite a bit, there's an Armenian tradition that gives them, calls them Belshazzar, king of Arabia, Melchior, the king of Persia, and Gaspar, the king of India. But all this is building on folklores. And so one of the things I'd like to get into is, what were they really? It's amazing to me how much digging you have to do to find out what the Magi really were. And as you get an understanding of who they really were, you'll get quite a different picture of what's going on in Matthew chapter 2. In fact, maybe I'll do this differently. Let's re-examine Matthew 2 carefully. You notice that when you, in verse 3, it says, when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, Jerusalem was a big, major metropolitan center in those days, capital of the country. The whole town wouldn't be astir if three characters came in on camels. The reason they were astir is because they came in force with cavalry as representatives of the Parthian Empire, and I'll come back to that. And now, well, let's go at it another way. Let's go give you a little history. As you study the Medes, remember that we had the Babylonian Empire, it was conquered by the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire started as a coalition between two groups, the Medes and the Persians. Among the Medes, there was an hereditary priesthood called the Magi. It was hereditary, and they were Median, not Persian or Jewish. Follow me so far. Now, it turns out they apparently had a reputation for having a unique skill at interpreting dreams. Not astrology. There's no hint in astrology of any of this, despite folklore. They had a style, a reputation of interpreting dreams. When Darius the Great comes along, he makes their religion the state religion. And that the Magi were not originally followers of Zoroaster. You read that in some of the books. No, that's very superficial scholarship. You've got to get behind that. It turns out that the Medes, the Magi, this hereditary priesthood, ends up having a combination religious and political authority. They were the ones that would pick the successor kings because of the power of that priesthood. That's where we get the word magistrate. And of course, the word magic or magician also comes from those same roots. And that all derives from the traditions of this ancient priesthood. Now, where this starts to get interesting biblically is if you read Daniel carefully and get into the Hebrew behind it, you discover that one of the titles that was given to Daniel was Rab Mag, which means chief of the Magi. Now, the more you understand about the Magi, the more bizarre that is, because they were a hereditary priesthood. They were used to having their successors from their own line. Do you follow me? But we discover that Daniel, because of the obvious exploits in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, you all know the story of Nebuchadnezzar and the dream in Daniel chapter 2. And Nebuchadnezzar's fiery image and all that business, chapter 3, and then Nebuchadnezzar's own... By the way, many people are shocked to discover that there's a chapter in the Bible written by a Gentile king. There's a chapter in the Jewish Bible, the Tanakh, the Old Testament, written not only by a Gentile, but by a king. In fact, it was a memo that was posted throughout the world. It's his testimony. You read Daniel chapter 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, etc., and he describes how he was proud and God brought him down. And for 7 years he suffered a paralyzing mental derangement, lycanthropy. The Talmud suggests that during that 7 years that he was incapacitated, there was a person that took care of him and fed him and nursed him as an invalid, in effect. A guy by the name of Daniel. But that's Talmudic tradition. But Daniel's exploits, of course, included predicting after Nebuchadnezzar dies. I think Nebuchadnezzar was saved. I think the gist of chapter 4. I think when I get to heaven, I expect to see him, and I expect he and Daniel to be very special buddies. But he passes away, and of course, you know, his grandson Belshazzar takes over. The handwriting on the wall, you know the scene. That building, by the way, has been rebuilt. Saddam Hussein uses it for affairs of state. The palace of Nebuchadnezzar, the same built on the foundations of the original. The throne room where the handwriting was on the wall is there today. Interesting. Fulfilling Isaiah 13 and 14. I should say getting ready to fulfill Isaiah 13 and 14 and Jeremiah 15 and 51. But the point is, Daniel predicts the fall of the Babylonian Empire, and while he is interpreting that handwriting on the wall, unknown to Belshazzar, see, the Persians are outside threatening this place. Belshazzar felt they were impregnable. It's understandable. Had wall around 15 miles on a side, wide enough to have chariot races four abreast. Incredible. Babylon was a non-trivial empire. And yet, instead of protecting himself from the threat of Persians, they threw a party. And not only did he throw a party, but he went north just next door to Nebuchadnezzar's museum, pulled out the implements that the Nebuchadnezzar, his grandfather, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem 70 years earlier and used them for party vessels, defiling the God of Israel, or demeaning the God of Israel. And of course, then this strange writing occurs on the wall. You all know the story. According to the Talmud, what was going on is that the writing was written vertically and backwards. That's why none of the experts there could interpret it. And they're all panicked. You can understand that. You're throwing a party and there's a hand writing on the wall mysteriously. And I'm fighting the temptation to get into Daniel 5. I know if I do that, we'll blow our time. So I'll let you read it on your own. No, let's go into Daniel 5. Can't resist this. This is one of those great chapters. Daniel chapter 5. First four verses, sets up the party. They drank wine, praised the gods at verse 4, gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and so forth. When I teach the book of Daniel, I usually make sure that by this time I have told the audience of the story of Lord Nelson and his midshipman. The Naval Academy guy, I've always got to work these stories in. Lord Nelson was in his cabin, and the midshipman comes running in and says, "Lord Nelson, sir, the Spanish galleon on the port quarter." He says, "Sound general quarters and get me my red waistcoat." Puts on his red waistcoat, they go up, engage the enemy, wipe out the Spanish galleon. About a week later, midshipman comes running in again, "Lord Nelson, sir, there are two Spanish galleons on the starboard bow." He says, "Sound general quarters and get me my red waistcoat." Puts on his red waistcoat. They go up, they engage the two Spanish galleons, sink them. About a day later, the midshipman comes in, and the Lord Nelson says, "Request permission to ask a question, sir." He says, "Granted, son, that's the way you learn." He says, "I notice every time we go to general quarters, you always put on the red waistcoat. Why is that, sir?" "Good question, son. I put the red waistcoat on so that during the battle, if I should by chance sustain an injury, that the crew won't see any blood and thus become disheartened. And so that they'll continue, you know, to fight the battle." "Oh, I see. That's great, sir." Next morning, the midshipman comes running into Lord Nelson and says, "Lord Nelson, sir, the entire Spanish armada is on the horizon." He says, "Sound general quarters and give me my brown breeches." In Daniel chapter 5, verse 5, it says, "In the same hour, during this party, came forth the fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the lampstand upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote." That's got to be impressive. "And the king's countenance was changed. His thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against the other." Now, you can't improve on the King James. That sort of gets it all there, doesn't it? But see, unless you understand the joints of his loins loosed, See, what it doesn't record, the Missler translation says, Belshazzar asked for his brown breeches. And of course, he called in all his astrologers and experts and staff men, and they couldn't interpret it. Daniel. Then the queen mother, his grandmother, still alive, says, there was a man in your grandfather's day that could interpret. See, understand, there's no word for grandfather, grandson in the Hebrew. So when you say father, it doesn't mean immediate father. It means, see, Adam was the father of David. You follow me? David is the father. And that's, it's just a predecessor thing. Anyway, and of course, it turns out that they summon Daniel. He comes in. He gives a major put down of this young upstart. He's offered all these things, says, you keep yours, but I'll do it anyway. Now your father, he was a king, and he really gives quite a eulogy of Nebuchadnezzar. But the main point, without getting into it all, is that while he's doing this, the Persian army, under the leadership of Gubaru, by prearrangement, they had gained control of the canal system in the area by battles about 4 days earlier. And so they dam the Euphrates, lower the water level, which protected Babylon. If you visualize Babylon as a rectangle and visualize the Euphrates going through the city almost diagonally, it provided water so it was immune to a siege, and it also provided water for the moat. But by damming the Euphrates upriver, that lowered the water level, they slipped under the gates and took over the city without a battle. Cyrus the Persian was able to brag to the world that he conquered the world, the capital of the world, Babylon, without a battle. They slipped in, took over. But all that was going on during this party, and the fall of Babylon is a very, very key event in biblical history. Don't confuse the fall of Babylon with the destruction of Babylon. Most scholars do. They're very different. The destruction of Babylon is described by Isaiah and Jeremiah as yet to happen. And that's what's so significant prophetically about Babylon being rebuilt by Saddam Hussein, is that it sets the stage at the beginning, of course, only a beginning, but sets the stage for the fulfillment of Isaiah 13 and 14 and Jeremiah 15 and 51, the destruction of a major world center called Babylon. Literally on the banks of the Euphrates, happening as we watch. Anyway, the next chapter, see, Daniel rises to power in the Persian Empire. Amazing career. You really got to study to get Daniel. When he rises to power in the Persian Empire, one of his titles is Rab Mag. He's the head of the Magi. Now, if you were a member of a very proud hereditary tradition, and some king appoints your leader as a non-Mede, a Jew, you wouldn't be too excited about that. And that's what led to the conspiracy in chapter 6, which results in the lion's den. We all know about Daniel in the lion's den. If you read the story carefully, you notice that Darius was trapped into doing that. He didn't want to hurt Daniel. They were buddies. But he gets tricked into issuing this edict, which he himself could not change, which leads to the whole lion's den bit. And so it's this Mede, the conspiracy of the Mede and the Magi behind the scenes that would apply, was part of the story. Now, the reason we get into all of this is Daniel was entrusted with an enormous insight into the messianic hope. The angel Gabriel visits Daniel and gives Daniel mathematical insight into the presentation of the Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah, the King of Israel. And the most important prophecy in the Bible, in my opinion, in the end time sense, are the last four verses of Daniel 9. We won't have time to get into it this morning, but I encourage you on your own to do a very thorough, careful, detailed study of the last four verses of Daniel 9. If you understand those four verses, all of end time prophecy will lay out quite clearly for you. Every book I've seen that's confused is confused also about Daniel 9. If you really understand Daniel 9, everything else will unravel. Jesus himself, when four disciples came to him privately and about the second coming, he points them to Daniel chapter 9 as the key to all prophecy. So you want to do your homework there. But what commands our attention today is that Daniel apparently entrusted some secrets to a cabal, a subgroup of the Magi. He apparently instructed them as to what to watch for. Daniel mathematically knew the day that Jesus Christ would ride a donkey into Jerusalem and present himself as a king. But he also entrusted the Magi to be ready for his appearance. He knew thus about the time that Jesus would have to be born, and apparently left instructions that more than four centuries later would result in a group of Magi visiting, ultimately, Bethlehem. Now, it's always, you really have to broaden your thinking. I love these Christmas pageants that we always put on in Sunday schools and so forth. We somehow get the impression that Mary and Joseph are in this cave, appropriately, and the shepherds come and do their adoration. And about the time they get off stage, these three guys come up on camels and they present their three gifts. There's a couple of problems with that. If you remember Matthew 2 carefully, they were in a house, not a cave. We also know that Herod, using the timing, ended up slaughtering all the babes that are 2 years and under. The point is that by the time the Magi show up, it could be as much as 2 years later. They're still there, but not in the cave anymore. They found by then a home to live in. And of course, they ultimately go to Egypt and then from there to Nazareth, but that's later. So the Magi's arrival is, you know, the way we usually do that in pageant stuff is it all happens in one evening. That's not biblical. It's colorful, but not biblical. What most people have no background on is the political situation that was extant at the time. Most of us know a little bit about the Roman Empire because it's such a dominant factor in the New Testament period. Most of us have not done the homework on the rival empire to the east called the Parthian Empire, which was by then the derivative of what formerly was the Persian Empire. First thing you need to get a picture of is the Persian Empire and the Jews were not unfriendly. Because when the Persian Empire conquered Babylon, it was Cyrus's decree that released them to go home. It was under the Persian Empire that they rebuilt their temple and so forth. And I should say, while they're rebuilding, they it was always friendly. Both the Jews and the Persian Empire fell under the Seleucid. When the Greek Empire conquered the Persians, then Alexander died, the four generals divided up, and that part of the world, the Seleucid Empire, was one of the four generals. Ptolemy took the south at Egypt, and the other two took other parts. But it's between the Ptolemies and the Seleucid that all the wars occur that Daniel talks about in chapter 8 and 11 and so on. Both the Jews finally throw off the yoke of the Seleucid Empire, but also the Parthians throw off the yoke of the Seleucid Empire. So the Parthian Empire and the Jewish Empire, are relatively friendly because they have a lot in common. In fact, many of the rulers in the Parthian Empire are Jewish. But to pick up a little of the chronology here, you got to recognize that in the Parthian Empire, the ruling class were the Magi. They were a priesthood that determined who the next king would be. So there was sort of a dual priestly and governmental role of the Magi. They had the Council of the Magi Stenes, from which we get, I believe, the term magistrates. When this group of Magi arrive in Jerusalem, what they are a group of kingmakers from the rival to Rome showing up. Now, a little background on Rome. Pompey was the first Roman conqueror of Judea, and he attacked the Armenian outpost of Parthia in 63 BC. And by 55 BC, Carsus led a Roman legions in sacking Jerusalem and subsequently attack on Parthia proper. The Romans were decisively defeated by the Parthians in the Battle of Carrhae with a loss of about 30,000 troops. Romans defeated, including their commander. The Parthians counterattacked with a token invasion of Armenia, Syria, and Palestine. Nominal Roman rule gets reestablished under Antipater, the father of Herod. When the Romans take over, Antipater is put in charge, and his son becomes later Herod the Great. But they had to retreat before another Parthian invasion, about 40 BC. Mark Antony reestablishes, in 37 BC, Roman sovereignty But he also embarks on an ill-fated invasion, and he gets clobbered. And finally, they swept all Roman opposition out of Judea in that period of time. And Herod himself had to flee to Alexandria and ultimately to Rome. And so with Parthian collaboration, Jewish sovereignty was temporarily restored to Jerusalem, and it was fortified with a Jewish garrison. Herod, by this time, gets from Augustus Caesar the title King of the Jews, but he's in Rome. He can't go there. It's too dangerous. It takes him 3 years. Then there's a five-month siege that finally allows Herod to take over this turf that was granted to him by Rome, but it's being contested by the Parthian Empire. And ultimately, of course, the Romans establish their control with their garrison, but you need to visualize that Judea is like a buffer state. It's under Roman rule, yes, but the threat is from Parthia to the east. That's the picture at that time, about the time of Christ's birth. Now visualize Herod. Herod is non-Jewish. He's from Edom. He's an Idumean. And he's on the throne appointed by Rome. Now with all that background, I want you, just to give you a little more background. The time was ripe in the minds of many that it might be time for another Parthian invasion to challenge Rome at this time. Except the problem is that Parthia itself had internal dissension, and I won't get into the unpopular king and his son and all that stuff, but since the kings in Persia, in Parthia were being challenged, it's imaginable that the Magi were on the prowl for a successor king for the Parthian Empire. That's the mood that was in the air at the time. Now, and incidentally, if you're really an observer of this at the time, you're also aware of the fact that often there were Jewish people picked to be leaders in Parthia. And so the idea that the Magi might be on the prowl for a new king that could be Jewish because of the Old Testament prophecies, that there was an expectation, at least among some, that that might be what's afoot. So now, get the picture. You're in Jerusalem, you've got a non-Jew appointed as a king by Rome, and in arrives a caravan armed with cavalry. They're coming from the Parthian Empire, they're intruding into Roman territory. They're not coming unarmed, they're coming with their own protection. No wonder Jerusalem's astir and nervous and frightened and what have you. Now, there even might be that they were trying to create a border incident as an excuse for an invasion. Who knows? Now they go to the King Herod. No wonder they had access. Now with all this background, when you get to verse 11 in Matthew 2, when they say, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" That's a calculated put-down of Herod. He wasn't born Jewish. He was appointed by the invaders. And this powerful group comes and says, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" No wonder Herod is disturbed, not just by the ethnic thrust of their question, but by the force that could potentially be behind their mission. And of course, what does Herod do? He obviously is not Jewish. He hasn't done his homework. He calls the scribes to say, "What's the story? You know, what's the dossier on this Messiah? Where is he to be born?" And they, of course, take him to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Let's not take it from the New Testament. Let's read the whole thing from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Key verse in your messianic perspective. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah," why is it Bethlehem Ephrathah? Because there's two Bethlehems, the other one's not important. Ephrathah is the county, if you will, Bethlehem the town. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." Well, the first thing we stumble on, he is to be ruler in Israel. That's a problem. Has Jesus Christ ever ruled Israel? No. Will he? I believe so. Why? Because the scripture has promised it from Genesis to through Revelation. In fact, often overlooked by many critics, is Gabriel, when he appears to Mary, promises her that he will ascend to the throne of his father David. David's throne did not exist under the Roman Empire. Herod did not sit on David's throne. He sat on a Roman throne. The throne of David did not exist in the days of Christ, in Christ's ministry. Is he on David's throne today? No. Whose throne is he on? God the Father. Will he? David's throne is a political throne on the earth. Will he sit on David's throne? Yes. There are many people today that would mislead sincere Christians by teaching a doctrine that has plagued the Christian church for 19 centuries. You know, it's interesting that the early church, of course, had the promise that Jesus would come and rule. In the 3rd century, with the Edict of Toleration, when Constantine made Christianity the state religion, and Christians exchanged the rags of hiding in the caves for silks of the court, Christianity started to get modified. The idea that Jesus was going to return and actually rule on the earth wasn't too popular from Rome or Constantinople. So under the leadership of Origen and others, they start allegorizing the scripture. Well, he's not going to rule literally, he'll rule in our hearts. And this idea, because Israel rejected her Messiah, all these promises of a literal kingdom devolve upon the church into a spiritual kingdom. And you have what's called replacement theology, that the church replaces Israel in all those promises. When the Reformation finally takes place and there's a return to biblical authority, they do a pretty good job when it comes to salvation, faith and works, and all those doctrines, but they stop short. They didn't re-examine their eschatology. And this amillennial allegorization of prophecies continued in most denominations, not just the Catholic Church, but the Protestant churches as well in general. But throughout the centuries, a minority who really took the Bible seriously argued contrarywise, pointing out that the prophecies to Israel in the Old Testament that we're talking about are unconditional. She can't forfeit them if they tried. They point out that Paul, in his definitive statement of Christian doctrine called the Book of Romans, spends 3 chapters, 9, 10, 11, hammering away that there is a prophetic future for national Israel. National Israel, mentioned 73 times in the New Testament, always referring to national Israel. Some people say Galatians 6:16 is spiritual Israel. That's because they don't understand the Greek. There's a chi there. It refers to national Israel. All 73 references do. So the point is, Israel has a prophetic destiny. Don't confuse Israel and the church. They have a different origin, mission, and destiny. Very distinctive. But let's get back to the main thrust. Jesus Christ will be ruler in Israel. But notice Micah 5:2 a little more here. Yet out of thee shall he come forth that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. What this does, it alludes to his pre-existence. Jesus Christ didn't begin 1900 and whatever years ago. He became man then. He pre-existed. And his genealogy is recorded in 3 of the Gospels, all but Mark. Matthew takes him as a Jew from the first Abraham and points out that he's the Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah of Israel. Luke, being a physician, ignores his Jewishness and points out that he takes his genealogy from Adam and not through the royal line but through Mary for reasons that we reviewed in the earlier service. And John has a genealogy. Most people don't recognize the first 3 verses. It's the genealogy of the pre-existent one that here is also corroborated in Micah 5:2. In any case, Herod, consulting his scribes and shown that passage, thus understands that he is to be born literally in Bethlehem. I want you to notice it was not astrology that brought them to Bethlehem. There was a star of sorts, of some kind of thing. I do not believe it was a conjunction or whatever. I think it was supernatural. These guys were professional stargazers. Any kind of motion of the planets would have been predictable. This was not predictable. That's why they had to watch for it. And furthermore, it didn't give it at best apparently gave an approximation because it took him to Jerusalem. And of course, when they find out it's Bethlehem, it leads them to Bethlehem. But I want you to know their authority isn't the star, it's the scripture. But moving on. They get to Bethlehem. And Herod, of course, verse 7 says, I want you guys to, you know, be sure to let me know when you find him so I can worship him too. Planning to worship him, of course, with a sword. Because when Herod finds out he's been outwitted, he ends up slaughtering all the children that 2 years or younger. The 2 years gives us a clue as to the duration here. It certainly isn't a few days. But in any case, in verse 9, of course, they come to the young child. Not an infant now, in the usual sense, a young child. But in any case, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceeding great joy. Verse 11, when they were come into the house, not a cave, the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And then they opened their treasures and gave gifts to each other. Right? No? That's not what it says, is it? Oh, no. They opened their treasures and they presented unto him gifts. That's the first thought I might leave you with. You know, we seem to have lost sight of all of this, right? You know, the only place in the Bible I find them giving gifts, everybody giving gifts to themselves, is in Revelation chapter 11 when they're celebrating the death of the two witnesses. The only rejoicing on the planet Earth of the earth dwellers. The book of Revelation has several distinct groups of people. One of them are the earth dwellers, those that dwell upon the and I hope that's none of you. The earth dwellers are troubled by these two witnesses. And after 3.5 years, finally, they are killed. And they're so thrilled about it, they leave their bodies in the street and send gifts to one another because the two witnesses are killed. Then, of course, CNN has a real exclusive. Because all the world watches them raise up and caught up in heaven. That must have made it quite an impression. But in any case, it's interesting that our whole Christmas celebration, and I'm not disparaging giving gifts to one another, but that's got nothing to do with Christmas. It's a wonderful tradition, and I think the nostalgia and some of the deep cultural traditions around Christmas are to be enjoyed. Don't misunderstand me. And I don't think you should read Jeremiah 10 before going out and getting a Christmas tree. Jeremiah 10 talks about how the heathen take a tree, cut it down, bring it in their house, and trim it with gold and silver. Here's a tree that can't walk, can't talk, but they worship. Of course, it's really talking about idol worship. But if you have any Bible people that take the Bible seriously, any friends that take the Bible seriously, you want to take them through the first half of Jeremiah 10. It'll put a real guilt trip on them when they get a Christmas tree. How about this Christmas we might become more biblical? How about this Christmas, we might think about in our Christmas list, what are we giving him? What are you going to give him? Did you know that Jesus Christ is still suffering? Do you know that Jesus Christ is still suffering? Let's turn to Zechariah 13:6. When I was a teenager, for a while I was on a memory kick. And I used to, every time I found a verse that sort of impressed me for some reason, I'd make up a little tiny card, you know, with a reference on one side, the verse on the other, and try to learn it. And I came across Zechariah 13:6, which reads, "And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? And he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." I thought, wow, here's another one of these Old Testament references which refers to the piercing of the nails. And so I typed it up and decided to memorize it. As I tried to memorize it, I kept stumbling. It didn't quite make sense. What are these wounds in thine hands? And he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. The more I thought about it, I could not visualize, even using some figures of speech latitude, I could not visualize the top of a hill called Golgotha and a group of Roman soldiers driving spikes into his wrists, into these 12 by 12s or whatever they were, as the house of his friends. There's no way that seemed to fit. I was reading in Matthew about, remember how he appeared after his resurrection? With all the disciples behind locked doors. And everybody was there except one. Among those absent was a guy by the name of Thomas. And the next day, of course, all his buddies said, "Boy, you should have been at the prayer meeting last night. Guess who showed up, you know?" And Thomas, perhaps with some patience, says, "Fine, fine, but unless I put my finger in the nail prints and my hand into his side, I will not believe." The next time they're all together, once again, Jesus Christ appears before them. And he goes up to Thomas, holds out his hands. Of course, Thomas falls to his knees and says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus says unto him, "You've seen and believed. Blessed are they who have not seen and believed." And when reading that, I suddenly realized that what Zechariah 13:6 is telling us. What are these wounds in thine hands? Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. It wasn't the nails that wounded him. It was Thomas's doubt, his unbelief. Oh. Does that mean he's still suffering today? Does that mean you and I have the capacity to cause suffering in our Savior? It would seem so, wouldn't it? Well, we might consider giving him as a gift this Christmas. First of all is our faith, our belief, our conviction, and our earnest prayer, "Lord, help me with my unbelief." We all have problems. He'll deal with it. He's promised to through the Holy Spirit. As you gather for Christmas, think about what you'd like to give him this Christmas. Sometimes up at camp, we have a little ceremony. We have a little campfire. We have everybody get a little twig or a stick or something. And then prayerfully impute to that stick something you want to give the Lord Jesus Christ. Some sin in your life you want to give up. Some addiction, some stumbling, some sin that you have a hard time for letting go. Let that stick represent it. And then one by one, as the Spirit leads, we throw that stick into the fire as our way of giving over to him those things that would cause us to stumble, those things which cloud our ministry, those things which impugn our witness, those things which cause him grief. It's a thought. If you have a fireplace, you have a Christmas, and you have a family, you might give a prayerful thought. Sometimes those things are a way of focusing on the most important gifts around that tree, art and wrapping paper. But anyway, getting back to Matthew, they give him three gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And because there's three gifts, of course, that led to the presumption that there were three guys. That's kind of silly. There were three gifts because of the three offices. Gold, because he was king. Frankincense, because he was a priest. Frankincense is, and then myrrh, because he was, in effect, a prophet and went in our place. Myrrh was the embalming ointment. In the millennium, we read that he will be given gifts again. He'll be given gold and frankincense. Period. They don't give him myrrh in the millennium because that's past. He died once and for all. And of course, they went ahead and outfoxed the request of Herod by going home another way. The whole Magi thing in Matthew 2, I believe, is derivative from Daniel installing a Kabbalistic priesthood among the Magi that he was ruler of. And some cabal of them preserved the traditions, and when the time came, their descendants executed what their mission, which was to provide worship, which is for eternity here recorded. Daniel's insights were not limited to this. I made allusions earlier to the 70-week prophecy. Gabriel is always on a mission that's messianic. You all know Gabriel from the Christmas story, announcing not only to Mary the birth of Jesus, but to Zechariah the birth of John the Baptist. Gabriel's a very busy guy. But in the book of Daniel, he's also on a messianic mission. In Daniel chapter 9, he visits Daniel and gives him a very, very fascinating prophecy known as the 70 weeks of Daniel. He says, 77s, Daniel, are determined upon thy people and upon thy city, not the church, upon thy people and the city, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. As he lists those things, it's obvious they're not done yet. There isn't an end of sins. Look around. So those things are not completed yet. Some of them are, some aren't. Then he goes on to say that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, Daniel was a slave in Babylon. He knew that the captivity was about up from studying the book of Jeremiah. Whenever somebody studies the Bible in the Bible, it's always literal, by the way. Jeremiah said it was going to be 70 years. Daniel read it and knew it would be 70 years. Literally, not symbolically, literally. And it was to the very day. 69 weeks from the going forth in the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto the Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah, the King, shall be, what turns out to be, if you go through the technicalities, 173,880 days. And it's interesting, when you study that prophecy carefully, you'll discover through the research of Sir Robert Anderson, who was knighted for he was head of Scotland Yard, but he was knighted for his work. He published a book in 1894 that unraveled Daniel's 70 weeks and pointed out that from that decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, unto the Mashiach Nagid was exactly 173,880 days, to the very day. Gabriel gave Daniel a mathematical prophecy that was precise to the very day. Throughout Christ's ministry, he never allowed himself to be worshipped as a king. Many times, the enthusiasm of the crowd, they want to make him a king. And he would slip away. John 6, other places, he says, mine hour has not yet come. But one day, he not only permits it, he arranges it. Go to such and such a place with a password, get a donkey, rides it into Jerusalem. Why? He's deliberately fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Deliberately fulfilling that prophecy on that particular day. The Pharisees are upset because everybody's singing the Hallel Psalms, saying, blessed is he that cometh, blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord. They're upset. They think they're blaspheming. Master, stop them. It was all in Luke 19. You can dig that. He says, if they held their peace, the very stones would cry out. Boy, every time I go to that passage, I kind of wish they hushed up for a minute. Is that a figure of speech or mean it literally? Whenever we're in Israel, we always go to the Mount of Olives, of course, for lots of reasons, not the least of which is the best place to get some great panoramic shots of the old city, the Temple Mount, and all of that. And of course, because the buses always stop there to let people out and take pictures, they're all the little, kids, street vendors trying to sell you stuff. Before people get off the bus, I say, when you get off the bus, I want to give you the best bargain in Israel. You'll never find a bargain better than this one. When you're out there, you take your pictures, do whatever you're going to do, pick up a couple of rocks, put them in your pocket, and I'll explain when we get back on the bus. Well, actually, what we usually do, we walk down to Gethsemane, spend some time there, and then the buses meet us down there, and then we walk downhill, do all that, and then head up to the next spot, wherever we're going. And then I explain. You see, what you do with those rocks that you have in your pocket. When you get back to the United States, you go to a trophy shop and mount them on a piece of walnut for a wall mount, or do it yourself with some epoxy on a base of some kind for either a desk ornament or a paperweight or a coffee table, whatever. Put a little plaque on it if you like. And someone walks into your room and says, what's that stone sitting there? You say, well, that's one of the stones that didn't cry out. I'm reminded I have such a stone on my desk also from Megiddo. And every time I think of the story, I'm reminded of an event I used to carry. I always have this stone that I picked up at Megiddo on my desk, and it had a little plaque on it that said, Har Mageddon, Revelation 16:16. And I still can remember so vividly. I was chairman of the board of a high technology company in Silicon Valley at the time, and my head of software came running in, stream of paper, computer printout behind him. He was in a hurry for his reasons, and I was in a hurry for mine, but we stopped. He needed an approval of something. But he went and he saw this peculiar rock on my desk. He says, what's that? I says, are you ready? He says, try me. I says, well, that's a stone from Megiddo, which is the site of the last world battle where there's going to be the final climax of world thing. That's a stone that isn't radioactive. It's, I just give him a three or four sentence Armageddon thing, He looked at me, he says, you were right. I wasn't ready, and left the room. I love those little kinds of ornaments because somebody comes in and sees it and he brings it up, and you go through the whole story. And I love it when someone that comes to me and asks me, what sign are you? I love that because I always point out that I'm a Leo. I was born in May. They look at me like I'm some kind of, whatever. And you can't be right. You must be a Gemini or something. No, I'm a Leo. I was born in May. And then I explain, of course, that I'm under the line of the tribe of Judah, that the signs of the Matzaroth that were preceded the Zodiac were actually God's redemptive plan, from the virgin birth of Virgo to the triumph of the lion of the tribe of Judah. And God's entire plan of redemption was laid out for Adam and his descendants long before the Bible. And hey, they brought it up, you know. Isn't God great? Well, we've sort of skimmed through this. Those of you that get the newsletter, most of the notes of this and several other topics Christmas-wise are in both the November and the December newsletters. And it's interesting as we ponder the issues of Bethlehem. By the way, why Bethlehem? Why was the Messiah born in Bethlehem? Well, because Micah predicted it. Yes, but why is Bethlehem the house of David, the city of David? See, you can't figure that out unless you know the book of Ruth. When you get into the book of Ruth, Ruth, by the way, a little four-chapter book, is probably one of the most important prophetic books of the Old Testament because it lays out all the details. It does most of this by what we would call a type or a model or a foreshadowing. We have Naomi, who got disenfranchised because of poverty from Bethlehem, lives away for 10 years, comes back, but is destitute. And but she brings along with her this very faithful Gentile gal by the name of Ruth, a Moabitess. Very loyal, very interesting person. And they fall under the assistance of a major landowner by the name of Boaz. Now, the reason the book of Ruth is so critical is because we understand today much about what a goel or a kinsman redeemer is, because that's the role that Boaz assumes. He's a kinsman. And to be a kinsman, you had an opportunity to redeem. You had four conditions. You had to assume all the obligations of the debtor. And you had to be able to perform. You had to be willing to perform, and so forth. And as we study the role of Boaz as the hero of the story, in which he redeems the land back to Naomi, and in so doing, he takes to himself a Gentile bride, we suddenly see the whole role of redemption. You cannot understand what's going on in Revelation chapter 5 unless you really understand the book of Ruth. Because you begin to realize that Naomi is a type of Israel. Boaz is the kinsman redeemer, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Ruth, of course, is a type of the church. It always fascinates me that the book of Ruth is always read in the Jewish community at the time of the Feast of Pentecost, which is the only feast in which leavened bread is ordained. It, of course, is prophetic of the church. Interesting. As you study that, the more you study it, the more discoveries you make. This little tiny book. You discover that Naomi learns of Boaz through Ruth. But Ruth understands her obligations and procedures through Naomi. How interesting. We understand the kinsman redeemer through Israel's traditions. Israel learns of her Messiah through whom? The church. Ooh, that's interesting. The critical climax of the story is when Boaz obviously loves Ruth, but can't make a move. It's her move in chapter 3. How parallel that is. How God loves us, but it takes our response to seal the destiny. Interesting, interesting book. But as the book comes to its climax, and there's the wedding celebration, where they're celebrating that Naomi's returned to the land, and Ruth has... as the Gentile bride at the party, they do what you and I sort of take as a toast. May you be fruitful like Leah and Rachel. Well, that sounds great, because they, of course, established the 12 tribes. But there's another part of what appears to be a toast. It's actually a prophecy. May your house be like Perez. Sounds pretty good, unless you've done your homework in Genesis 38, 37, where it is, about Perez. Grisly story. Perez is the illegitimate offspring when Judah lays with his daughter-in-law. Sordid story. May your house be like Perez. If somebody said that to you and you were knowledgeable of Scripture, you'd say, same to you, fella. You wonder what that's all about. You've got to get into the rabbinical traditions of the Torah and discover that an illegitimate child forfeits the inheritance for 10 generations. And when you count the genealogies appended to Book of Ruth, from Perez, you count 10 generations, and you come to, guess who? David. And you suddenly realize if you have the rabbinical background, that in the time of Ruth, which is the time of the judges, is the specific prediction that David would be king. Gives a whole different picture to the exploits of Samuel when Israel's clamoring for a king. It's not that God doesn't want to give him a king. David ain't ready yet because the 10 generations haven't expired yet. That's why Samuel, who is a priest, could anoint Saul from the tribe of Benjamin, even though he knew that the royal tribe was Judah. Think about that. No, indeed, all of God's actions are laid out beforehand. His whole plan. And he also talks about a climax to his plan, when there's going to be a consummation of the whole program. And he describes a half a dozen major themes in prophecy, every one of which is happening today. Babylon will reemerge on the Euphrates as a major world power. It's begun. Saddam Hussein spent 20 years setting that up. Europe will emerge as a major global government. And it's been happening like a glacier. The Maastricht Treaty last year obsoleted the Treaty of Rome. A European state is in the formation. Happening before while we watch. Common military, etc. Israel will be back in the land. Old news. Israel will regain biblical Jerusalem. It's 1967. Both events happen on the exact day that Ezekiel predicted, but that's highly technical. Well, if that's so clear, what's the next step? The rebuilding of the temple. Jesus, Paul, and John all make reference to it. That's one reason we watch the temple with such interest. It isn't because they're interested in Judaism. It's because we recognize that's the next key milestone in prophecy. Ezekiel talks about the fact that there'll be an invasion of Israel led by the Russians. Lists their allies, lists the conditions, lists the weapons technology. And it's all in place. The more you know about the passage in Ezekiel 38 and 39, and the more you're up to date on the current intelligence perspective on the horizon, the more you can come to believe that Ezekiel 38 could happen, I'd say it will, could happen at any moment. Every major theme of prophecy is being fulfilled before our very eyes. The Bible said that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. He was. The Bible said he would be born with a certain genealogical condition, including a virgin birth. He was. The Bible said that he would present himself as king on a very specific day of our calendar, and he did. The Bible said he'd do so riding a donkey. He did. The Bible says he would be executed for a capital crime. The Old Testament, Daniel 9:25. He was. It says he would be crucified. It said this 8 centuries before crucifixion was invented. First person singular, he describes what it feels like in Psalm 22 with the nails and the vinegar and the whole routine. He describes them gambling for his, dividing his materials and gambling for his cloak. 8 centuries earlier. The Bible lays it all out. It also says that Russia is going to invade Israel, and when she does, God is going to intervene in history and wipe out the invading forces. They're in for a big surprise. It points out that the weapons left over from that engagement will provide all the energy needs for Israel for 7 years. And the shelf life of a Soviet warhead is 7 years. Interesting. The Bible says that a world empire will be put together on a basis of peace, taken over by a dictator, popular guy, finance guy, peacemaker, one of the greatest geniuses ever to walk the earth. Embraced by the world, who will turn out to be the worst tyrant the world has ever known. The coming world leader. 33 titles in the Old Testament, 13 in the New. He's probably alive today in the wings. Just as surely as Jesus was born in Bethlehem, just as sure as he was born of a virgin, just as sure as he rode that donkey on the very day that Gabriel predicted, just that certainly, this is all going to happen, and it seems to be right on our horizon. Now, for a lot of technical reasons, I believe the rapture of the church occurs prior to the Ezekiel 38 battle. But that puts me in a weird position, because I also happen to be informed enough to have the view, at least, maybe not right, that Ezekiel 38 could happen at any moment. They're getting positioned for it. They're practicing it. Interesting. Interesting times. And of course, in all of these things, the question is, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do with this Christmas? I hope, after some of these little excursions, superficial though they are, because it's a quick thing, there are plenty of materials out there, and in the church library you can borrow whatever to get up to speed. But boy, it's time to get up to speed. And I do suggest you make 1995 your year of commitment. We all make a New Year's resolution mood, typically, over the holidays. Make all your resolutions, whatever you're going to do. But think about making a personal commitment to make 1995 your year to really get up to speed on what the Bible's all about. Now, we've been taught, one of the key points we tried to bring out in this session was that Christmas is about a king, not a baby, a king. And I find myself, especially in the last number of months, because of an election year and all that, speaking at a lot of political events and governor's breakfast, that sort of thing, across the country. I'm always bewildered when I get invited to these things, because whoever invites me hadn't done their homework. But I love to speak at these things, because you not only have the politicians, you've got all the wannabes are there. And I love to point out that they always go ashen white when I point out that I'm not a Republican nor a Democrat. I'm a monarchist. You see, my candidate is a king. And whatever else I deal with in those sessions, I usually close with a desire to tell you a little bit about my candidate. He happens to be a racial king. Yeah, he's a racial king. He's a king of the Jews. He's also a national king, not just some spiritual leader. He's a national king. He's the king of Israel. He's also the king of all the ages, the king of glory, the king of kings, and the Lord of lords. And the question today, this morning, is, do you know him? Do you really know him? Don't kid yourself. It's important. The heavens declare his glory. The firmament shows his handiwork. He who is and who was and shall always be. The first and the last. The Alpha and the Omega. The Aleph and the Tau. The A and the Z. The first fruits of them that slept. He's the Ego I Me, the Ich Yach Asher Ich Yach, the I Am that I Am. He's the voice of the burning. He is the voice of the burning bush. He's also the captain of the Lord's host, the conqueror of Jericho. It wasn't Joshua? Read it carefully. By him were all things made that were made. Without him was not anything made that was made, including Satan, incidentally. And by him are all things held together. The particle physicists are beginning to recognize that. Have to leave you one insertion here that I have to throw in. I've been recently reviewing a book by Frank Tipler. Now, this is not a book you want to run out and buy unless you're really good at differential equations. But Frank Tipler is one of these guys that has lunch with Stephen Hawking, Roger Penrose. He's one of the world-class mathematical physicists, professor of mathematical physics at Tulane, atheist, but decided to build a cosmological model, not from the Big Bang to today, but from the Big Bang to the end, because they feel they can predict by the laws of physics when the universe finally burns out. So he tried to model all this using laws of physics, quantum mechanics, and information sciences. And as he tried to build a comprehensive model, he made some discoveries that caused him to write this huge, thick book. He's concluded two interesting things. One is that God exists, and that there will be a resurrection of all life. And he concludes this, he believes, by the same methodology that we use to ascertain the properties of an electron. In other words, he comes to these conclusions entirely from the laws of physics and mathematics as we know them today. Now, I don't happen to agree a lot in the book, but it's an interesting book. It's provocative that secular science, when confronted with the realities we do know about not just classical physics, but quantum physics and the information sciences, that's an interesting insight. Not only that God exists, that's sort of easy, but that there will be a resurrection of all life. But in any case, by him, the scripture says, are all things held together. In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is our kinsman redeemer, but he's also, other side of the same coin, our avenger of blood. He's our city of refuge. He's our performing high priest, our personal prophet, our reigning king. He's immortally graceful, imperially powerful, impartially merciful. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of theology, and he's the biggest problem in higher criticism. He's God's son. There's no means of measuring his limitless love. It was written in blood on a wooden cross, erected in Judea some 2,000 years ago. And he's the only one able to supply all our needs simultaneously. No barriers can hinder him from pouring out a blessing. As one person said, no far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supply. I love that. He's available to the tempted and tried. He blesses the young. He cleanses the lepers. He defends the feeble. He delivers the captives. He discharges the debtors. He forgives the sinners. He guards the besieged. He heals the sick. Provides strength to the weak. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. He serves the unfortunate. And he sympathizes and he saves. I wish I could describe him to you. His offices are manifold. His promises are sure. His goodness is limitless. His light is matchless. His love never changes. His mercy is everlasting. His word is enough. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they learned they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find fault with him. The witnesses could not agree against him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. The grave couldn't hold him. He has always been and always will be. He had no predecessor. He'll have no successor. You can't impeach him, and he ain't going to resign. His name is above every name. That at the name of Yeshua, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. His is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's stand for a quick closing word of prayer. Pray that the clock can be moved back. Bow our hearts. Father, we praise you for who you are. We thank you, Father, that we have this opportunity this season as we celebrate the gift of your Son, that we also can celebrate the gift of your King. We pray, Father, that you would use this season to just increase in each of us a hunger, an appetite for your word, that we each might grow in grace and the knowledge of him, that we also might discover that unique ministry you have for each of us in these days, that we might be participants and not spectators only, that we might indeed be more responsive to your will in our lives and more pleasing in thy sight, for we commit ourselves and our families and the season into your hands. In the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.